The following sermon audio is from Missio Dei Church, Cincinnati. More information about Missio Dei Church and our pursuit to be a gospel-centered, city-focused church community can be found at www.mdcincy.org.
First Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning the salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you, and the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. So last week, we dove into this very weighty, big doctrine, right? We talked about the doctrine of election and its practicality and purpose for comfort, and how Peter was addressing his readers who are going through sufferings, who are going through various trials. The first thing he comes out the gate with is you're elected. You're chosen, and that election has caused you to be a foreigner. And then he says that we were elected, he writes to this certain regions throughout Asia Minor, and he says that it was, you were elected because of the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctification of the Spirit for the obedience of Jesus Christ and the sprinkling of his blood. And then right out the gate, like we said, he comes out with a huge doctrine with huge spiritual implications. Now, we did this because Peter did, right? We talked about the doctrine of election because Peter did. At Missio, we really value expository preaching because it makes you talk about things that people don't really want to talk about. It's things that are in the scriptures, but they're uncomfortable. They're not very seeker-friendly, maybe, or attractional, or people don't really get excited about it, or maybe we find it impractical, or maybe we find it divisive, and so we want to just stay away from it. But the reality is the Bible speaks to it, and so the way that we preach here at Missio is verse by verse through the Bible, and it's going to make us talk about things that the Bible talks about, even if it's difficult, even if it seems unwelcome to our culture. So he came out the gate running with heavy theology, and he continues to not relent. We often see theology as something to debate, something to fight over, maybe divide over, but Peter, he sees theology as something to bring comfort, something to encourage, something to strengthen. At Missio, we love healthy theology because we believe that healthy theology produces healthy disciples, healthy mission, and healthy worship. See, the question is not whether you are a theologian or not. We all are. We all believe things about God. We all seek to understand God in certain ways. So the question is not, are you a theologian? The question really is, are you a good one? That's what it kind of boils down to. Do we base what we know about God and what we express God to be through our own feelings or our own conceptions or maybe ways that we just try to imagine or think that he might be? Or do we search the scriptures? The beauty of the Christian faith is that we don't serve a God who's concealed himself. So we don't have to go on trying to think up of what he's like. In fact, we serve a God who's revealed himself. He's revealed himself through his word, through the prophets. And then he's revealed himself perfectly in the person and work of Jesus. The Bible tells us that Hebrews is the exact imprint of his glory, that he is the radiance of God the Father. And so Jesus is the exact revelation of who God the Father is. And so we don't have to go on speculating anymore about who God is or what he's like, because he's revealed to us. Now, not in full. I will go that far with you. He has not done it in full. He's done it in part, but he's done it sufficiently that we might know him for who he really is. So if God has spoken, let's listen. I think that's fair. We love healthy theology. We won't back down from good theology because we believe that healthy theology produces healthy disciples, healthy mission, and healthy worship. So if we go into verses 3 through 5, one thing to kind of point out grammatically, and one reason why we chose to go through this whole passage, this lengthy text, in one is because grammatically, this is just one big long sentence, right? This is one long sentence in the Greek that has kind of three categories that hits on pretty big theological principles to help us see purpose in suffering. So verses 3 through 5, that's kind of one section. We'll deal with that. And flowing right from the opening of this letter, where he's talking about these elect exiles, we see what we call a doxological phrase, a worshipful phrase that reestablishes God at the center. And so doxology is a phrase of worship, an expression of worship. And we see this right at the beginning of verse 3 where he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Peter busts out in this worshipful response that's being fueled by a right understanding of who God is. When he sees God as sovereign in our election, when he sees God as sovereign in our foreknowledge, as the one who worked in us to produce a heart that actually beats, that has faith in it, that produces repentance, one that has obedience to Jesus Christ and not obedience to self or our culture, Peter, rightly understanding that, flows in this worshipful response of, "Blessed be God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Theology produces doxology. We see this a lot in the scriptures where a right and clear understanding of Jesus, a right and clear understanding of God, makes his followers burst into worship, and Peter's no different. If our theology does not produce doxology, it isn't worth anything. And a lot of times we get into this, especially when we get into the Reformed tradition of theology, or these weightier ways in which we dissect God's word to understand him better, we often get lazy. We often get really lazy. We get lazy in our worship, right? The most theological dudes are the dudes just standing there like nothing's happening during times of worship. And I tell my wife this a lot, like, "Hey, if I told you I loved you, I love you, I love you, I love you, but I never reached my arms out to embrace you, would you believe it?" No. She would doubt that very greatly. I think that might correlate with our relationship with Jesus a little bit. They're also usually lazy in mission. Now, that's nothing to say to the Reformed faith. That's something to say to the one who's studying it. You're studying theology wrong. In the midst of your books written by old dead guys and your cigars and your bourbon and all your things that you do and your beards to produce Reformed theology, you've gotten lazy because you've not understood God in the right way. Worship should flow from a right understanding of God. So good theology, understood and studied rightly, will produce out of you a worshipful response, and that worship will drive mission that the gospel of Jesus might go to the ends of the earth. Amen? Amen. Amen. When we rightly understand God, then we rightly worship, and when we rightly worship, we live rightly on mission. If our theology does not produce doxology, it's not worth anything. R.C. Sproul, a pastor down in Orlando, Florida, he says this: "When studying theology does not prompt us to adoration, we must question whether we are more concerned to puff ourselves up with knowledge than to glorify God." And so Peter understands this, and Peter allows worship to flow from his theology, from his understanding of who God is. Flowing right from the opening of this letter is this beautiful doxology. Look at how big God is in this statement. Why is Peter applying glory to his name? When we look at the top of verse 3, blessed be the God and Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy, God's, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope. Peter's applying glory to God's name because he and he alone has caused us to be born again. He's celebrating the sovereignty of God. He's celebrating the work of the Spirit in our lives because who has caused us to be born again? It's not my faith. It's not my strength. It's not my morality. It's not anything of myself, but God alone has caused me to be born again. And that statement, that understanding is worthy of worship. By what means has he caused us to be born again? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Jesus is the only begotten Son, firstborn among many brothers, and if he had stayed in the grave, there would be no means for us to be born again. Jesus' work has accomplished for us the very means of our salvations. And so good theology is historical. Good theology is theocentric or God-centered. And Peter is allowing that to flow from his writing. He's putting God on display at the center of what is being communicated. It's nothing about the people that he's writing to. It's everything about what God has done in the lives of the people that he is writing to. First, he's elected you. He's made you exiles. Now he's the one who's caused you to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus. These words are comforting to a people who are encountering sufferings and trials. And like he says, we've been born again to a living hope. What have we been born again to? What's the direction of our being born again? It's to a living hope. It's to an inheritance. Notice the family language here. We have God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his grace, mercy has caused us to be born again. Born, becoming children to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable. So we have Father, we have born again, we have inheritance. There's a great deal of family language being brought into this passage of Scripture. Our culture is very misunderstood when they believe that everybody's just a child of God. The Bible never says that. We know God in his power of life. He's the one that formed each and every one of us in our mother's wombs. He is the one who put the breath of life in our lungs. And to that measure, we know God. But we do not know God as Father until adoption has taken place through Jesus Christ. Because he was the firstborn among many brothers, we also must become born so that we might be brothers and sisters in Christ. And that born is not your physical birth, but your spiritual one. We must be born again. And when we are born again, because God has caused us to be through the resurrecting power of Jesus Christ, then we walk into this beautiful inheritance. It's an inheritance. It's something that Jesus has accomplished, Jesus has earned, and when we come to faith in him and are made sons and daughters, we get it as well. This inheritance is imperishable, meaning that it's without death. It's undefiled, that it's without sin, and it's unfading, meaning that it's free from decay. Something interesting about this word unfading is also this language of perennial. So if you know anything about plants and perennial plants and so forth, often those plants, they get bigger as time goes by. Through seasons, they get bigger, they get more substance to them, they bear more fruit, and these plants are something that continues to grow and grow and grow. He's speaking about heaven. He's speaking about this inheritance that we'll see is kept in heaven for us. I think a lot of times our hope is not in this promise and this inheritance, which we'll see in just a second, should bring us joy because we're short-sighted about what heaven will be, right? If you think that you get to heaven and then everything's just there, everything's perfect as far as you know everything, you've experienced everything, you've discovered everything, everything has accumulated in that split moment that we enter glory, then you're left to imagine that either your experience in heaven from that point is now in a decline, or if anything, it's plateaued and it's just boring forever, right? I don't want to plateau when I get into heaven. It's like, you know, I got all eternity here, Lord. I don't want to flatline right now. But we think about that. I mean, a lot of times for us, heaven can be very boring because we don't understand what heaven really is. And when Peter's communicating that this inheritance, that this promise, that this living hope is unfading, he's speaking to this promise of it getting better and better and better. If we think that heaven is boring, then we don't understand heaven. There's angels around God's throne, that circle is thrown, and they cry out, "Holy, holy, holy." For eternity, this is what they do, and they don't get bored. This is not their plateau, but this is their ongoing experience. Because what theologians understand for their response to this is that every time these angels come full circle around God's throne, they interact with a new aspect of his character or his nature that they've never seen before. Something new to them pops out from who God is, and their only response to that is holy. Holy, holy. Can you imagine the anticipation as they're coming back around again? What will we see this time? What will God put on display for us this time? When will we search him and then relinquish all of our efforts? Never, because for eternity, we will search him. We will discover him. We will know him in his vastness of his love and his grace and his mercy and his justice. Our experience with heaven should be better and better and better. C.S. Lewis wrote in his book, The Last Battle, in the last pages of this book, it's a book written in the Chronicles of Narnia, and C.S. Lewis, throughout the Chronicles of Narnia, wrote a lot of parallels and types and shadows of Christ and what the scriptures were showing us. And The Last Battle is about kind of like the book of Revelation, and the king coming back and setting up a new heaven and a new earth. And it's a huge parallel in literature to that. And C.S. Lewis writes in the last pages of this book, he says this: "And for us, this is the end of all the stories. And we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventure in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now at last they were beginning chapter one of the great story which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before." When we think about heaven, is that what we think about? I don't, usually. I struggle with that, to think of this ongoing adventure that takes place in glory, where every chapter is better than the one before. Peter writing says that this is a living hope. This hope is guaranteed because it's been purchased through Christ Jesus. It's far different from an earthly hope, like winning the lottery, right? People buy lottery tickets every week. Millions of people buy lottery tickets every week hoping that they'll win. And then most of them are always let down because they don't. This isn't that type of hope, like a maybe I'll get it, maybe I won't. This is a living hope. This is a guarantee. This is for certain because Christ has perfectly accomplished the getting it and obtaining it for us. There is no best life now. Our best life has yet to begin. Anything we can know, have, taste or touch now is yet a fragment of all that will be obtained on the day of our salvation. We buy into the lie a lot that we can have our best life now. And let me tell you something, if we believe that and we pursue that, it's vanity and we'll always be left wanting. It's just a glimpse. Anything that we get now that is pleasure or comfort is nothing but simply a taste, a drop on your tongue of what heaven is going to give us. And it's not simply just riches and gold, though God will lavish that on it, but it is with our Father in perfect communion. It's obtaining him through Jesus. There is no best life now. Our best life is yet to begin. The main way that that hope is guaranteed is by the keeping power of God the Father. We are his through faith, and nothing can change that. Look what he says when he talks about imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. It's kept. Who, us, by God's power, are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed. That hope is guarded. It's guarded by God's power. Our faith is guarded. Guarded by God's power. We are His and He guards us. Think military or fortress. God is guarding us. He's guarding the faith that we have. And so Peter's gone through the doctrine of election, making us foreigners. He's gone through the doctrine of effectual calling, that He has caused us to be born again in regeneration. And now he's going through the doctrine of preservation, that it is God alone who guards us. And if it's the power of God that guards us, how am I to anticipate that my power is greater than His to walk away from it? God is strong. His name is strong. And those who are in Him are a part of the glory of His name. And if He holds His name tightly, how much more will He hold us tightly as well? God guards us by His power. For what? For something that is yet to be revealed. For a future revelation of glory, of promise. Peter goes in verse 6, he says that in this truth, in this understanding, you rejoice. This is the reality of our living hope. It's the reality of our inheritance. This rejoicing is not based on circumstances, it's in spite of them. Peter gives us a hint as to part of the purpose to our suffering. While Peter is not giving us a full glimpse of understanding of why we suffer, he is allowing us to see a portion of the purpose or the why that we suffer. And he says this, that our faith may be tested and found established in the praise and glory and honor of Jesus Christ. Tested and found established in the praise and glory of Jesus. He talks about this testing of faith like gold that perishes is tested. You see, if you've been in church for any amount of time, you've heard some type of sermon that talks about gold, right? Talks about the crucible and the melting pot, and you got to get the dross away and the images and all these different things. Am I the only one that's heard a sermon about gold and the purification process? No, I didn't think I was. But nonetheless, you've heard this. And what I believed a lot of time was that this process of gold purification, of getting out the dross, was somehow making the gold more gold, right? But that's not what it is. Because what I understood was that it was purifying my faith, this faith that I have, that I've conjured up, that I've brought on about myself. And so it needs to be more gold. But that's not the reality of the situation. If we understand that the very faith that we have is placed inside of our chest by God amidst our sinfulness, amidst our depravity and our shortcomings, then we understand that that gold is not being made more gold, as the process of the sanctification is so that the gold can be revealed to us for what it really is. And so this testing of fire is to prove that that faith is genuine, that that faith is not yours, but that faith is of God Himself. And so when we go through these sufferings, that we might be tested, when we come out on the other side, enduring for the sake of Jesus Christ, we will be sought to see gold, faith that's not ours, but that's God. And it endured the suffering because it was genuine, because it was His in the first place. That testing of fire is not making the gold more gold. The gold is that the faith is pure because God put it there. He's got to put us through suffering that our own impurities might be removed, so the glory of the faith that He has given us might stand front and center. And what will happen when we see that? Worship. You'll be left at the end of your suffering only to be able to worship the One who brought you through it. Not yourself and your own strength. Not me and my own abilities to endure, but we'll come out on the other side seeing a clear picture of the faith that God has granted us by His mercy, who caused us to be born again, and adoration will flow from that. Our faith given to us by God is pure. It's strong and it's true. Suffering is going to seek to prove that. any outcome of suffering that pulls us away from God only puts on display the falsehood of the faith we had confessed. Any outcome of suffering that pulls us away from God only puts us on display the falsehood of the faith we had confessed. There is a joy, Peter tells us, that cannot be expressed. There is a joy that cannot be expressed by words when we have received our salvation. And so at the end of this portion, he says this: though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. When I was younger, I thought that I wasn't saved yet. I thought that I had to keep getting saved. Some of you probably grew up in churches like I did where the same 10 people got saved every week, right? There was an altar call, and they were coming up running. They would play Crystal Lewis's Mercy Seat or something like that. Anybody remember that song at all? No? Y'all need to listen to Christian music. I mean, it's not that bad as you may think. But they would play this certain song or whatever. The pastor would tell everybody, close their eyes, 1, 2, 3, get up here and run. Same 10 people. It's like, brother, you got saved last week. And when looking through this, it's like there's some ways that we can start to see this need for continual salvation. But this is what we need to understand. Peter's not telling us this. He's telling us that the fullness of that salvation is yet to be revealed. We have not seen it in fullness. We've seen it in part. In theology, we understand this as the already not yet. And so there's three ways to understand our salvation. Number one is that we are saved. At the time that faith enters your heart, because the Spirit has taken out the heart of stone and put in one of flesh, has granted you faith, and you've repented of sin, you are saved. At that moment, you are saved, you're regenerated, and you're preserved by the power of God for eternity. But then there's another sense that we are being saved. In this process of sanctification, that we have to keep on going through this, that the image of Christ that is in us, that is marred, that's been broken by our depravity, by our rebellion, by our sin, is being renewed. And so we have been saved, we are being saved, and then Peter's showing us that one day we will be saved. When the fullness of our salvation will be put on display, when Christ comes back and every eye will see, every ear will hear the trumpet sounding and Christ coming back with a shout, that the heavens will open and every knee will bow and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. At that moment, we'll see the fullness of our salvation. It will be put on display as his church is gathered from the four corners of the earth to be united with the bridegroom. It will be put on display. It's something that's yet to still be revealed. In this last portion of Scripture, 10 through 12, Peter talks about that there's the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours, searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating. When he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories, it was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you. Peter's trying to show them the beauty of what they can experience, the beauty of what they can have, the riches of what is theirs because of grace, because of the accomplished work of Christ, that the prophets of old are almost sitting in agony, understanding that something's coming, but they're not going to be able to experience it the way that we are. They searched. They searched and searched, and they found that it was not for them, but for us. Can you imagine being revealed the beauty of Christ, the promise of grace, the coming Messiah, what we would have, and then finding out that it's not for you, not for you to experience in your lifetime? Man, that would be difficult. And Peter's saying, rejoice, you're seeing it, you're experiencing it, it's being put on display for you in the way that they're preaching the gospel and children are coming home. And he says that it's something even angels long to look. It's this thought of them on the outside looking in with jealousy. A lot of the times we think of angels as something so beyond us, this divine or at least cosmically different thing or realm that we wish we could be a part of. We kind of are jealous of them in some aspect of their abilities, their powers, their being in heaven and the things that they get to see and accomplish. But the Bible tells us that they want grace. They see the redemption of the image bearers of God. They see the broken and rebellious coming home as sons and daughters. They see God's mercy and affections being poured out on his creation, not them, but mankind, and they're jealous. They want it. This is the experience for them. Here's my main point. We are able to rejoice while enduring suffering because of the hope he has given us. We're able to rejoice, not because of ourselves, not because of anything that we've done, not because we're strong or intellectual or moral or better in any degree, but we're able to rejoice while enduring suffering, while being in the midst of losing loved ones, of getting the news that you have 2 weeks to live because of cancer, which was something I just met with somebody after the last gathering. One of their family members just got 2 weeks to live. That was the note that they received from the doctor, and they're able to rejoice while enduring that type of suffering because it's not about this life now. It's not having your best life now. It's not about what we have in this moment, but of a hope that has been given to us by the accomplished work of Christ. We're able to rejoice, though we might not be able to see it, though the suffering might be so heavy that we can't see beyond it. We have to remember we have room and ability to rejoice, and it's genuine. It's not fake. It's not this stuff that I used to walk into my old church where no matter what happened, if your wife left you for another man just the morning before, you better walk into church Sunday morning and saying you're blessed and highly favored, and you got a nice suit on and a big smile on your face and everything's cool. We're not talking about fakeness. We're not talking about something that's not genuine. We're talking about real joy and real means of celebration in the midst of enduring real suffering, because Jesus Christ has given us a hope through the cross and through the resurrection of the dead. But for some of us, we don't believe it. Our suffering is greater than the promise of our salvation. We surrender in the face of suffering because we don't see it to equal the reward given hope to. We're like a Biggest Loser contestant. Has anybody watched that show? Biggest Loser? I've watched it. I'll admit it. I'm with Sin. In the show The Biggest Loser, every season, here's what happens. Day two, someone quits, right? They're done. And they always say, like, I just miss my family so much. And I'm like, no, you didn't like working out. That's what it was. You didn't like working out and eating some whole wheat oatmeal in the morning. That's what it was. But nobody's going to cop out like that. So they'll throw the family out under the bus, and everybody's like, oh, I completely understand. It's like, you've been gone one day. But nonetheless, they give up. They give up because the sufferings that they're presently encountering does not match up to what is promised to them. They don't find value in $1 million according to the sufferings that they're currently facing. So what do? They wave the white flag. They surrender. I'm done. I'm out of here. We want to be blessed now. We want our inheritance now. We won't suffer now for an inheritance later. If the hope we hold in Jesus is not of greater value than a life without Jesus, we will walk away in the midst of suffering. If the hope we hold in Jesus is not of greater value than a life without him, we'll walk away in the midst of suffering. Hebrews 11, 24 through 26 says this: by faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasure of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Moses had his eyes set on the hope that was promised to him. And so he chose to not bow out. He chose to not give up in the midst of persecution, in the midst of being mistreated. he chose to stay that he might gain the hope that was promised to him. Others of us, we're unwilling to endure suffering as long as we can have what we want at the end of it. We're willing to endure suffering as long as we can have what we want, what we expect, what we think we deserve at the end of it. We endure suffering often to reach our own defined reward. We don't realize we're settling. Again, anything we know, anything we have, taste or touch, now is yet a fragment of all that will be obtained on the day of our salvation. Our true reward, though it will include comforts and riches, is rooted in being connected to the Father through Jesus. Look at the story of the prodigal son. The father, when the younger son came home, could have stopped at just running out and falling upon his neck. The boy thought he was going to have to come home and be a slave. He thought he was going to have to work hard to earn back his right standing with his dad. And his dad runs out to him, and he embraces him as a son. He forgives everything. He kisses his neck. He lays his affection on him. And he could have stopped, but he didn't. He puts a robe on him. He puts a ring on his finger. He slaughters a cow. He throws a party. He goes above and beyond because that is the greatness of his mercy and of his grace. And the older son is standing out in the field, and he is struck. He is struck with this resentment. He's struck with the resentment at what the younger brother has and didn't earn. Because what he thought he should get for keeping his nose clean, all the times that he suffered to obey the law, all the times that he suffered to make sure that he did the right thing when he didn't want to, when he wanted to run but he stood his ground, it didn't look like it at the end. And he was heated. I had a thought yesterday while mowing my lawn that heaven's going to be nothing of like what I think it's going to be like. I think I'm going to be really surprised by what it looks like when I enter into glory. I think I'm going to be even more surprised at who's there with me. Because I'm not that nice of a guy, I guess. I don't know. There's a lot of people I just off the cuff don't like. And I don't have a reason or a rhyme. I call it the gut feeling. And I'm trying to repent and be better of that. I really am. This isn't me being prideful in me. I like all of you. I want you to know that. I really do. But I think I'm going to be surprised at what happens when I enter into glory. I think I'm going to be shocked because I think often that I endure suffering to get what I want. And what I want, I don't know that it's the Father. I think that I'm tempted to want something else. Moses, who we referred to last portion, he also was brought at the end of his days to be able to look out across the promises of what God had for him. He said, all this that I promised you, look at it, Moses. It's yours. It's right there for the taking. But God said, but I'm not going with you. I'm staying here. And Moses' reply was, if you're not going, I'm not going. I don't want your stuff. I want you. And oftentimes, I think that I endure suffering for God's stuff and not for God. I want that to change. Jesus endured suffering with rejoicing, having hope in his inheritance. Jesus endured suffering with rejoicing, having hope in his inheritance. Hebrews 12:2 says this, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. It's only because of Jesus that we have an inheritance, that we have a hope. While the glory of God the Father is the supremacy of the cross, the salvation of our souls mystically builds into that end goal. Here's what I mean by that. The prime purpose for the cross is for the glory of God the Father. That is the supreme purpose, that it might bring glory to God the Father. But the cross accomplishes the salvation of our souls. And so when the elect are brought home as sons and daughters, we build into that glory. We build into that end goal. We are the source of his inheritance. His elect filled him with joy. His bride pushed him to endure. He suffered to gain us. Can we not suffer to gain him? We are part of God receiving his glory. We are partakers in the inheritance established to accomplish it. The salvation of the elect is glory to God the Father. He suffered to gain us. Can we not suffer to gain him? At Missio, we believe in reform and respond. This way that our heart is always prone to move away from the truth of the gospel, and so we must reform. We must come back. We must align ourselves with God's word. And I know studying this message this week caused that in me. It awoken in my heart where I had drifted away from seeing heaven, from having a hope that's living, that's founded in Christ, to wanting his stuff and not himself. And it's caused me to come back. And then we see this response. Throughout the scriptures, we see God speaks and his people respond. And so I want to give you three ways to do that this week. If you have a Connect card, get it out on the back. Write down what the Spirit pricks in your heart. We love to pray with you. We love to know how God's moving in your life. Point number one, determine the source of joy. Determine your source of joy. I went real Long Island right there for a second. Is it in God or circumstances? Is the source of our joy in God or circumstances? Our circumstances will shift. Our circumstances will change, and often not for the better. But God has no shadow or turning. He is consistent. He is true to his name, to his character. And if our joy is founded in him, then it can be unshakable because he's unshakable. If our joy is found in our circumstances, as they shake, it will fall apart. Number two, when suffering comes, weigh it next to the promises of God. Oftentimes, I put my sufferings in a weight balance, and next to it, I stack up my pleasures here and now, my comforts here and now. What am I getting out of this right now? And I don't see it equaling out, and so I give up. Like yesterday when I was carrying down 16 5-gallon buckets full of concrete down a death trap of a Norwood staircase, I wanted to quit because it didn't seem like the other side was better than the sufferings or potential death that I was facing in that moment, right? It didn't seem to compute. I didn't weigh out the balance to be in my favor, so I wanted to dip out. I wanted to fail. I wanted to give up. I wanted to lay on the couch and drink an iced tea. That's what I wanted to do. But in our sufferings, if we weigh them against the promises of God, we'll find them completely overwhelmed by God's grace, God's mercy, and the hope that he gives us in Jesus Christ. Number three, pursue to make heaven your reality. Long for eternity. This is something I really struggle with. When Jesus tells us that we must hate this life, be willing to lose it that we might gain his, I fail at that a lot. I love this stuff. I love technology. I love playing outside with my little girls. I love being able to wake up every morning next to my wife and see what that day has for us. I love these things, and it's hard for me to see heaven as my reality. It's hard for me to see as this sojourner, one who's just passing through. I don't long for eternity. I long for the now. Oftentimes, the decisions I make in my eating, in my recreation, in my pleasure, in my comfort is based on my now, not based on my eternity. As people adopted by God's grace, who believe in Jesus Christ and have become sons and daughters of a king whose citizenship is in heaven, we must pursue to make reality heaven. We must long for eternity. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for a hope that's not built upon my abilities. I've already failed numerous times today to accomplish things that I wanted. And if I truly want you, I know that I will only fail at that accomplishment. But Jesus didn't. And he gives his victory to me as if I had done it, as if I had conquered death, if I had conquered my own sin, my own failings and shortcomings. He counts us as brother, co-heirs of his work, of his inheritance. Father, let that be true for us. As we come to your throne in response to your word, let our hearts long for you and you alone. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.